It's the 15th of February, and we just read Luke 4, verse 31 to verse 44, to the end of the chapter. So let's go to the beginning. 4, verse 31, it says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath." Where was he before?
He was in Capernaum. I think about Nazareth.
Right.
Which is further over, really.
And that's what we discussed for 2 weeks long, what he did in Nazareth, right? We only read of him being in a Sabbath and reading from the prophets and then expounding on it. And now we get to Galilee and we actually do not hear what he's saying. We only hear of what he's doing. But I think it's all right to assume that he would say similar things as he said up in Nazareth.
The saying now, although it's not a quote, it's much more directly the kingdom of God.
That's in the very end. We'll get there, right? Yeah. So we continue in verse 32, where it says they were astounded at his teaching, because he spoke with authority. That's a funny word. Remember, we saw the amazement earlier also in Nazareth, and now we have that he was astounded. You can also actually translate it, they were shocked. For example, when Mary and Joseph can't find Jesus, when they're going, Jesus is 12 years old, and they're already on the way back, and they go back to Jerusalem to find him, they find him in the temple, and they are shocked. Yeah, it's not amazement in the sense that, oh, that's really nice. Or, for example, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are shocked. So it can be both. It can be positive being amazed, or it can be that they're in shock. So we don't know, and especially since we had the reading in Nazareth, we're left thinking, what is going to happen? But this is the first response. The reason why they were shocked in Nazareth is what we talked about last time of a perceived false claim. Here we have a different shock, and the shock is he spoke with authority. And then immediately it raises the question, what does it mean? What does it mean that he spoke with authority? And Matthew adds, not like the scribes, but that's Matthew. Luke doesn't add it. So it makes you think, what does it mean he spoke with authority? And the only thing I can think of is that he started a prophetic ministry. He is the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. I mean, who does that? That's not explaining what's written in the text and connecting dots. It is saying something prophetically, right?
The study of Jewish rabbinic interpretation shows that it was typical to cite a list of authorities to make one's point. Apparently, Jesus addressed the issues in terms of his own understanding.
Oh.
So instead of saying, like, Rabbi so-and-so said this, he just said it. The problem is, in Jesus' day, those were the rabbis making those initial judgments.
Right, that's actually funny.
So it's a little bit anachronistic.
Right.
Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because so many people, I mean, both in Jewish tradition, but even in Christian tradition, prophetically, they say, oh, well, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so prophesied that, and whatever, and he's coming out and saying,
This is it.
Thus says the Lord.
I had something this morning as a boy. I thought I would be the anointing of the Spirit that's in him. It's the anointing that God gives even today to the body of Christ from you. So that authority, it is authority where the appointment of the Holy Spirit is manifested and comes out with that authority.
It is true that you, in the end, you hear Jesus saying, "I have given you all authority." So there is that link. That's right.
That
There is that link, what you said, you know,
the Holy Spirit.
Right,
the question
right.
Is how did the people perceive that so clearly?
Right.
They didn't hear.
Right.
I mean,
they were amazed at his teaching because he spoke with authority. So something about his teaching made them realize he had authority. And I think that's the question Mika's asking. What exactly was it that made them realize he had authority? And he's saying it was more of a prophetic reading.
Right, exactly. Than just not quoting
others.
It doesn't come on the word of God and the prophecy. It doesn't come on the false words.
Mm-hmm.
So because he spoke the word of God and the power of God through the Holy Spirit was in him, it made them accept the no, because the word is in them by God to the Jews. He imparted it to them. He gave them the
Well,
orders.
That's 14 in the beginning.
So he knew.
When he got
they
to
knew.
That chariot, it was quite clear. He returned in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So that we know, but the question really is not the question, but the fact remains, is here he is in the power of the Spirit. He's anointing in Hatzeret his prophetic ministry. And
right.
Absolutely,
right.
This is
and he is claiming things that is not just
right.
expounding scripture.
And people are shocked, puzzled, overwhelmed,
right.
angry,
right.
and a whole
right.
bunch of things.
Do you think it might have to do with the fact that this, he's coming directly from Nazareth, and so there's no big school of thought in Nazareth? Or do you think that here there's...
I don't know. I don't think it even matters where he's from. The fact that he can state things like the year, this is the year of the Lord's favor. That's quite authoritative.
Right. Yeah.
So I don't know if it's related to where he came from or not.
Prophecy.
Right. Okay. Let's continue to read verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." Right. So, this is the first miracle. Everyone knows the first miracle in the Gospel of John, right? Changing water into wine. And this is... Yes. Right. And this is the first miracle in both Luke and Mark.
Not
Matthew. Not Matthew. Right, but the first question that I ask myself is, what does it mean, a spirit of an unclean demon? Well, actually, that phrase you only find in Luke, but in general, you find either the word demon or an unclean spirit, and you might all have thoughts about what are demons and what are unclean spirits, but I was thinking, why do they call them impure spirits? It's not just Luke. You find it in Mark, in Matthew. So what does it mean, an impure spirit? And I think you have to go back and have a little bit more understanding of what is impurity in the Old Testament and then how it broadens probably in the Second Temple period. Because in the Hebrew Bible, you find two types of impurity. You have ritual impurity, let's call it ritual impurity, which means it is caused by childbirth, by certain skin diseases, by touching a dead body, by certain flows from the genital area, and it's limited to those. It's very limited. It's not just when I hurt my head and blood oozes out that I'm impure. It's just limited to those. And that type of impurity goes over to others. It's contagious. If I'm impure and I touch Gemma, then she will be impure also, and she has to bathe herself. So it's a contagious impurity, but it is one that can be purified by water and by sacrifices, so there is a way to become pure again. And it's not a sin to become impure, ritual impure. Mm-hmm. Actually, it's even the opposite. Burying a dead person in Judaism is, of course, one of the highest things that you can do, because you cannot be repaid. And so you become impure.
Yeah.
So it's not a sin to become impure. And then you have the other type of impurity. It is moral impurity. With moral impurity, in Leviticus and Numbers, you find basically three sins that cause moral impurity, which is certain sexual, forbidden sexual relationships, bloodshed, and idolatry. Those are the three, serving other gods. Those are the three that cause moral impurity. And for moral impurity,
yeah.
Mainly from Leviticus 18 and 19,
okay.
And then Numbers 35 for the bloodshed. This
is, did you list skin disease, and if so,
only in the ritual, in the ritual impurity, right.
Didn't hear it,
so. Yes. So the moral impurity, if you do this, you will be cut off. There is no way to come back, like with the ritual impurity. If someone is morally impure, it's not contagious. Someone who murdered, for example, can even go to the tabernacle and hold on to the horns of the altar, for example. While as soon as someone has the skin disease, Tzaraat, there is a king, Uzziahu, he has suddenly the skin disease, it appears, and they rush him out of the temple because he cannot be there. So there's a difference between ritual impurity and moral impurity. And with the moral impurity, it's not contagious, but it does make the person impure. It makes, it says, the tabernacle impure and the land. So it does have an effect on the person, the land, and the tabernacle. And often it has not been seen as a real type of impurity. It has just been seen as a metaphor. You use the term impurity, which you know from ritual impurity, and you apply it to these sins. But I think it is a real type of impurity,
so
just that's different.
This whole
now is the question. What does it mean that a demon or a spirit is impure? Now, is it ritual impure or is it morally impure?
Because that's the miracle.
So
the miracle is that the guy's delivered. You just said there's no way back.
Right.
I mean, really, there's no real repentance, if you like. You've got this spirit. You've done whatever terrible disease it is. And it is linked with sin in this case.
Well, the interesting thing is with demons, think about demons in the New Testament. And what do? They don't cause you to do evil. You don't find that in the New Testament. What they do is they torment you.
Yeah.
Either with sickness, you often find it with sickness, because exorcism and healing are very close linked to each other. Sometimes you only find that someone has a spirit of oppression and that person is healed and there's no spirit that goes out. And other times there are spirits that are within the person and they are healed. So there is a close link between healing and exorcism.
Mm-hmm.
But so it... we have to think about what do demons do. I have to say, I did think that demons cause people to do evil. You can say Hitler was demonized. But actually not if you look at the New Testament. Demons oppress people with sickness, with convulsion. So it's a little bit of a different type of concept of what impure spirits do.
It's also weird that if you think that, like, this always kind of falls to me, like, why the description of it being impure? Like, it seems like that's not what distinguishes. You think of it, there's good spirits and there's evil spirits.
Right.
Why this sort of, like, lesser...
impure spirit?
Yeah, like, it seems like a lesser descriptor. Like, even if the thing is evil, or, like, it's
right.
And it was a sarcastic spirit, like, that's not the thing that distinguishes... Like,
yeah.
There's good ones and there's evil ones. There's not
well,
there's,
so,
there's
so,
not these sort of like lesser bad.
But see, now that's why I wanted to talk about the ritual impurity and the moral impurity, because the spirit is called impure.
Right.
It's not the person who's called impure. So when we think about what the problem is, you have to say that the spirit is morally impure. And when are you morally impure? When you shed blood, when you serve other gods, and certain sexual relationships.
So you're talking about Acts 15.
Right, actually, it has those, and you find
Acts 15.
You find these three.
Acts 15.
15.
These three reappear also in Qumran, for example. It's these three. Also in Jubilees, it has these three. And in Jubilees, it also adds this seed, which also the rabbis add as a fourth one that makes you morally impure. You see, there is a whole textual basis for that. I don't want to go into that right now.
When you were talking about there's no way back, were you saying like no specific...
There's no purification ritual.
Right, because what about Yom Kippurim?
Right, which cleans the tabernacle. It doesn't clean the person.
But it says within that the tabernacle has absorbed all the sins and uncleannesses.
Right. So you do the Day of Atonement to cleanse the tabernacle so that God can still dwell there.
Right.
And if it doesn't get taken care of and it gets too much, then the people will be exiled from the land because the land will just spit you out because the land is then impure.
Mm-hmm.
So in Jesus you see that there's a broadening, I think, where he doesn't say that just these three plus the seed are impure. He lists those four, but his list is much longer. I wrote down somewhere where he has a whole list of impurities. I have to check. I thought I wrote it down somewhere. Oh, Mark 7, verse 20. There it says, Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit." But he has then also licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. So he widens it to much more to what actually morally defiles a person. Not ritually defiles a person. What morally defiles a person.
Say that verse again.
Mark 7, verse 20 to 23. Right.
Just a very brief comment. Your comment on the fourth one in textual problems. The strangling and the eating of blood in Acts 15 appears to be linked to murder. And by not eating things with blood, by not eating things strangled, you actually protect the goyim from becoming murderers. It shows up in the Book of Jubilees, where people who eat blood then turn into murderers. It's a little bit like they say, don't feed a dog live blood or something, because then you'll want to go and kill animals.
Mm.
It's that kind of an idea that apparently was around and behind the idea of don't tell the Gentiles to eat blood or things strangled.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. Just
right. So that about that term of impure spirits. One other term that stands out. If you think about impurity, then you also think about the opposite, which is holiness. And those two, in general, shouldn't come in contact with each other. And that distinction you find also here in the passage we just read. Right? It says that there was a man who had the spirit of an impure demon. And then he cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Right? There is that immediate connection between those two, and those two, if they come into contact, then think about, for example, what happens in Leviticus 10 when people bring strange fire and holiness comes out and burns the two priests, the sons of Aaron. So you wonder what is going to happen, right, when the Holy One of God meets this impure spirit.
It's interesting because I was racking my brains and praying and thinking about it all early this morning. and trying to think, where in the Hebrew scriptures do we get these demons?
Okay,
and of course,
yeah.
I never go near Leviticus. I'm not that
Well, there are not many demons in Leviticus.
And the only thing that I can think about was Saul.
Right.
And the way Saul had this spirit of torment, let's
right.
put it that way.
Yeah, it tormented him.
Which is a really, mm-hmm. it was a tormenting spirit. And the only thing which calmed him was David.
Mm-hmm.
And then I suddenly thought, right, here we have a much worse situation, or an equally distressed guy, whatever's mm-hmm. going on. And it's the son of David who succeeds
right.
in delivering
right.
him and making a permanent
right.
healing.
That's nice.
Whereas Saul never got there.
Right.
I mean, David never got, never
so,
got
so
there. So also Saul had a spirit of murder.
It's not written there.
So,
you
looked for the demons in the Old Testament. Did you also look for Holy One of God? In
no, I didn't go there.
No, that's also an interesting one.
Yeah.
Why does the demon call him Holy One of God?
Well, I think this is this record. I mean, because that isn't. Made me sort of think about anti-Semitism and all these sort of things, which are really rebellion against God. What is this demonic spirit which rebels against God himself and the things of God, if you like? And I mean, it's what you said. I mean, it's an impure spirit. And if you put it into sort of current terms, we'd almost talk about it as a guilty conscience. You know, it's a sort of knowing.
Yeah, but remember, you have to make a difference between this impure spirit did not make the person who had the spirit morally wrong. He didn't cause evil. That's our modern concept of a demon. A demon causes someone to be morally degenerated. But not here. You never find forgiveness, for example, when a demon is expelled. Because what the demon does is he tortures. And that is, I think it's an important
yeah.
concept to understand.
You're saying it's outside that person's control, he's not responsible.
I don't know, but at least there's. It seems like that. And
in modern language, that's it, you know. Let's say Hitler.
Right, right.
He was demonized, and we talk about demonic spirits. And
right.
Well, let's not talk about Hitler, let's talk about us.
Right.
I mean, if that's the case,
right.
then if you are oppressed by a demon, it doesn't mean you're necessarily a bad person
right.
or have done evil. It means you are oppressed by a demon in the same way when you're suffering from a cold, you are suffering from a cold.
Right.
Right?
Right.
And so
right.
you need deliverance.
Well, the Word of God says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, we wrestle with powers and principalities.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
So we're not dealing with a battle with somebody in the flesh. We're dealing with the demon that's in them.
Right. So that's one part, the impure spirit. Now, I don't know who changed this again, but I wanted to focus on the Holy One.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Where does this concept appear in the Old Testament? Is there an expectation of a Holy One coming? No.
No?
No. Where?
God is the Holy One.
Right. Okay, so he. But, you know, is this a messianic figure that is expected, a Holy One? Do you find verses that say that? So if you go back and see who is called the Holy One of God or a Holy One of God, you find it, for example, about the priests or a Nazir. And maybe more closely, also in the context of Luke, is Elisha. When the lady of Shunem recognizes him and says, he is a holy man of God. And that one is interesting because already we saw that John is called Elijah, the forerunner.
Mm-hmm.
If he's a forerunner, then who is the one afterwards? It must be Elisha. Then Jesus actually in Nazareth...
The
Elisha,
yes.
Holy. 2 Kings 4, verse 9. It says, Yadati ki ish Elohim kadoshu.
And Luke, I mean, Jesus has already talked about it.
Right. In Nazareth.
In Nazareth.
Right. He compares himself to Elijah and Elisha, actually.
Yeah. Right.
The NET translation has a very special prophet.
Instead of Holy One?
Instead of
in the... Kadosh. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Right.
So he compares himself, but at the same time, what makes them angry is both his claim to be, quote, a false Messiah, or this is a false prophet. That's what makes, on one level.
Right.
But there's another level where he says, he's really implying too there, that I've come not just for the Jews, I've come for the Gentiles. These are two stories about Gentile people who are blessed or benefited or whatever, provided for by God.
Right. So, about this Holy One, maybe this concept is there, but maybe the strongest is because you have this this opposite of an impure spirit and then a Holy One of God. And does he say it here? That have you come to destroy? Here. Have you come to destroy us? No, that's what holiness does when it meets impurity, right?
Yeah.
It will destroy. So, if you understand the concepts of impurity and holiness, you can see actually where that question is coming from.
And it seems still to like lead us back to thinking about the temple.
In what sense?
Well, in the case of the holy fire jumping out,
right.
It's because you're in the presence of holiness, which is in the temple, which is normally found in the temple.
Right, right.
Mm-hmm.
So,
that's why the doctors won't comment about it.
Do you have any comment on Jesus the Nazarene?
Oh, I didn't. I don't know why he said it. You know, people say ideas like, if you want to take out a demon, then you have to call it by its name. When you call it by its name, you have authority over it. I don't know how that's related, if this is just that idea that I know who you are. Or if there is any significance in the fact that he says Jesus of Nazareth, other than he knows who he is.
Is he saying, know who we are?
Yeah, that's not the question. The question is, why does he say Jesus of Nazareth?
Is
why
he
doesn't
he
say,
Jesus of Nazareth in place, or is he doing what she says, Sharon suggested, was it Jesus the Nazarene? Is it Nazareth the town where he's just come from? And we
I think it's left? I think it's Nazareth the town.
Is it a slur against him?
That you're only from Nazareth?
Because of the history we already know about, kind of like Nazareth, Joseph's son.
Good command of Nazareth.
But then he, on the other hand, he also says then, you're the Holy One of God.
Yeah,
right?
The demon, you know?
Or is it just because Jesus is such a popular name, you have to say Jesus of where you're from.
Yeah,
that's the gift of knowledge that's given to us by the Holy Spirit of God knows all things, but knows he is who he is.
But
this is the demon.
This is a demon. The demon knows him. The demons know us.
Okay.
They know everything about us. The joke is
on.
Yep.
Sorry. Several things. I'll try to speak loud enough
that recorder.
Can
walk up here.
Come here to see you.
It's going to be a long note.
You've got the text. While I'm doing this, the spelling on Nazarene in 34, does it have O or does it have A? Nazarene.
Nazarene. Nazarene.
You have Nazar also. Because in Matthew and Mark, we get forms with omega, which is different.
Right.
Yeah.
And it raises the whole question about what... Sometimes it's referring to Nazareth, and sometimes it may be referring to the one who watches over the truth or tradition. Anyway, I like your comment on the Holy One, and here it seems the Holy One lines up with power, like you mentioned, Ish Elohim Kadosh Hu. He is holy, meaning he has some kind of supernatural divine position. Which is what it's functioning here. And there is a usage we find in the Bible, rarely, because they don't like to talk about it. And we also find it in Ugarit. That's a Canaanite dialect. about the holy ones, and these are divinities, as it were. The Baalim are also holy ones. They are power beings. And there's a place where in Psalm 16 it refers to the holy ones. And it says, I won't put their names on my lips. Next verse. And so here the holy ones are these power beings. And here it's functioning as a power being, as well as this quote that you, was it Eliyahu or Elisha?
Elisha.
Ish Elohim Kadosh Hu. So this idea of power being related to Kadosh is there in the text. And then this calling of him by name, here it really is by name, thank you, because I'm reading a text that might be different.
And also that doesn't that link with...
do you think that even maybe quoted
in Ephesians 6 as well?
I don't know.
In a way like the devil used scripture in the wilderness, right?
Yeah, it could be.
So it's interesting. There seems to be a high biblical literacy among the demonic.
Demonic is real.
Right.
I think we should put all those phrases together because the devil knows. And he says here, what do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? So these demons know from the beginning who this Jesus is. And they are, that's why they're so afraid of him.
Is that incorrect?
Because in James it says that they know this, they know there's one God.
Right.
So they know all this.
Right.
That would make sense. Yeah, because
I'm giving you that Matthew reading you just read.
It's the story of
Matthew
8.
Thanks.
That's why my people are not have unclean spirits because of disobedience or sexual impurities. That person, we have warfare with that person because the demon in that person knows me. So I'm not fighting against that person. The word says we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting powers and principalities. Right. Even that have demons, which is against going against God's ruling laws, and they have a demon in them, or an influence of a demon, knows us. And that's why we get persecuted from certain people. And that's why the word says we are not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting powers and principalities.
Let's see how Jesus fights this, right? In verse 35, it says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down before them, he came out of him without having done him any harm. Now, there are parallels. There is the idea of exorcism already in ancient times, but it's often done with not words only. I hear one from Josephus. Maybe I'll read it to you so that you get an idea of what's happening. It's a report of an exorcist called Eleazar, and he demonstrates his ability before Vespasian. And it says, he put to the nose of the possessed man a ring which had under it its seal, one of the roots prescribed by Solomon, and then, as the man smelled it, drew out the demon through his nostrils, and when the man at once fell down, adjured the demon never to come back into him again, speaking Solomon's name and reciting incantations which he had composed. So, it's from Josephus, and he continues where there's a cup placed with water, and so there's a whole... whole service that you have to do before he comes out.
Often they would beat them too, right?
I don't know in ancient times, you know. Probably later, definitely did.
It's magic. It's like
right.
Acts 19.
Yes.
You know, the sons of Sceva, they're doing the same thing. And it was just really common
right.
to just, you know, have.
Can you give me a little
magic in Judaism?
I'm looking for a little clarity here. And what about these things you said about their assumptions about the evil spirits? Is that accurate?
Which assumption are you now talking about?
That the devil knows more, knows us, knows the Holy One of God, knows Jesus, knows all these things that these ladies have been saying. What I mean, from this one you describe, the Holy One of God could be different from a Christian interpretation.
Right,
of
right.
Jesus.
So you're
I'm
right.
Wondering how much do
how
they know?
I don't know.
They don't know.
That's the answer, man.
Yes.
Yeah.
So it's a good question, but I don't know the answer. And maybe we'll leave it there for after the study. It's a very good question, though. Okay. So here we have, just with a word, he speaks and he comes out. And so therefore, you have surprise, because then in verse 36 it says, they were all amazed and kept saying to one another, what kind of utterance is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and out they come. Right? That is the shock. There's no incantation, there's no calling of names, there's no ritual. He just speaks, and it happens. And it says, and a report about him began to reach every place in the region.
He doesn't even say, like, in the name of so-and-so.
No.
Right.
Right.
He doesn't have to call on another authority.
Right. So now we actually have twice this term of authority in this very short passage. In the first one, it is authority because they are shocked about his he speaks with authority.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And now you have a shock because he doesn't only speak with authority, he speaks with authority, but in a different way. Now demons also have to obey him. And authority actually has been an issue already, where we see the devil, when he's testing Jesus, he says, I can give you all this authority right now. And then in the end, actually, of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. So it's a concept that returns.
But the interesting thing is, when in the temptations, he's dealing directly with the devil. Here, you're dealing with a demonic spirit.
Right.
That's a
death group.
Well,
they are related to the devil because they're.
Of course they're related.
Okay, so there's
well,
no question.
That's exactly what I'm saying. That he's already demonstrated
right,
his total authority.
Right, right.
Now he's just got one of the devil's little minions doing
right.
whatever damage.
Yeah.
And.
So it's the first. You hear about the first pushback now.
This is the first pushback.
Right?
This is the first pushback.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, let's read in verse 38. After leaving the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Oh, by the way, that's, you know, if you know the archaeology of Capernaum, it's very interesting because it mentions the synagogue that most likely was there. And then you have possibly also Peter's house. And so here you have them walking from one to the other. So that's actually nice. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. Then he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she got up and began to serve them. This is also interesting. He's rebuked. Yes, he is. Because rebuking you do with people or with demons. Once with the wind. Right? Jesus rebukes the wind. But here you have him rebuking the fever. And you have to read these two stories together because you had the rebuking of the demon. Now you have the rebuking of the fever. And since it only happens here, you have to see them as, again, it's that pushback against what Satan has been going rampant around, and now you have a pushback both with the demons and now also with the sickness.
I talk to my headaches all the time, usually
person.
Okay. Well, there are passages that are very close to it, where it's the father of one says he has been throwing him into the fire and the
right.
water trying to kill him. So,
right. And so just for me, that going back to the temple and the idea that like the sin that encroaches in the world is like this kingdom of death, and that's like what the holiness, love, and the purity is trying to
Right.
You know, and pretty well to show the difference between that. So you have Jesus coming, the Holy One, and he is actually now pushing back the darkness, expanding the kingdom.
Actually, you do see it. Yeah, that's yeah. He is pushing back that, and not only with the moral impurity, also with the ritual impurity. But we'll get into that with other texts where it's clear that he heals lepers and he touches dead people that rise. Right? Those are
the
woman with the blood show. That it's very clear that they go over those that are appear in the Hebrew Bible. So that's
and the weird thing with her is instead of her making him unclean, he makes her clean.
Right.
Like he trumps
the
system. The contagion doesn't go to him, it flows one way. Yeah. So anyway, this other temple was like a small outpost almost.
Yeah.
Jesus himself is like
spreading it.
Yeah.
So what we're
spreading
saying
holiness.
That we have to hang on to is this concept which most of us have not got hold of, which is the difference between the ritual and the moral.
Mm-hmm.
If you like.
Impurity.
And somehow we have to separate out, which I think is the most difficult for most of us, which is where sin is part of it. Because let's take moral impurity, let's take sexual inappropriateness, which most of us would call sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you commit adultery or whatever. In our books, that's sin. And yet here we're talking about it being moral impurity.
So it can be both, right? It is a sin. But it creates moral impurity, which makes the person impure, the tabernacle, and the land. So it's a sin that has...
which has to be separated from ritual impurity.
Right.
Which is not linked in any way. It doesn't make you sin. You have a baby, you are unclean, you deal with it in a certain way.
It's part of life.
There is no way that sin is involved in it.
But it's connected to death still.
And it's connected to death. Recognition that we're... Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Sin kills.
But this idea, you're saying that the unclean spirit is morally unclean spirit, but it doesn't equate to a particular deed that the person has done.
Right, right.
It's just that that unclean spirit of whatever morality is oppressing that person. Let's say it's the spirit of murder, I don't know, some morally unclean thing.
Right.
That doesn't mean that person has murdered who is being oppressed by the spirit.
Right.
They are simply being bothered.
In somebody without
the person
having
opened
murdered.
Themselves up.
But in
the magic, because they sin.
Okay,
no,
that's
not
and we don't read that. We don't read that. It's not just in Luke.
Anywhere in the last verses we read.
I don't think anywhere you read that even people question whether someone has done an evil deed. It's questioned with sickness and blindness. Someone has been blind, so who sinned? He or his parents? But they don't ask that with demons, who has sinned.
The person sins.
Well, and they ask that,
right?
They come to Jesus and they say, you know, what's up with this guy? Why is he suffering like this? Is it because of his own deeds or because of his parents?
His own deeds.
Well,
so you don't read that. You don't read that.
But then Jesus says, like, you know, don't judge this person. And you too, you know, if this tower falls on you, it's not necessarily because of your own sin or someone else's.
Well, he's saying they're not any more sinful than you. Basically, everybody's a sinner.
Yeah.
The fact that they can't see doesn't mean they're more of a sinner than you.
Okay, maybe, yeah.
A blind man, John, who said, this man is a blind man, bought and
right.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, so... Thank you, that's a good comment. Right. Okay, let's read... Let's. No. Right, that's true.
And to rebuke somebody is a personal...
Yes.
It says we're moving on.
If you rebuke me for talking too much, it's a direct personal...
Yes, yes it is. And you have to obey. There's authority here.
Right.
Okay. So he said, then he stood over her and rebuked her, and the fever left her. Immediately she got up and began to serve them.
Wait, rebuke the spirit.
The sickness, the fever. So it's always interesting to look at the response after a miracle. Here we have, she's been healed, and immediately she gets up to serve them, which is a very interesting response, because look at the response with the demon. This demon is cast out, and they just are in shock.
There is no
fear, there's no applause, there's no happiness, which there's someone who has been connected to this church, Joris Kifiak, maybe some of you know him. He wrote about responses to miracles, and he said about this one, it's actually kind of surprising that it doesn't have any happiness with it. There's no rejoicing that this demon has been cast out, just shock. So that's he wrote that. That's probably significant.
When I was thinking about that, I thought that it comes out without hurting him, so there's no sort of drama. And then here we have the mother-in-law who's healed of whatever fever that's really wracking her body, and she gets up and gets on with it. It's a little bit the same. She comes out. She's not sitting around, and it made me think about how often we get delivered or healed or whatever of something, and we spend our whole time talking about all my operations and how terrible it is, and I'm still not walking as well as I should do. And she just gets up and gets back to life.
Right.
And a little bit, this demonic guy is the same. He's not wrapped up anymore. He's at peace and hallelujah. But there's no real rejoicing. Just get on with it.
Can I ask you a question about be quiet?
But be quiet.
This is I'm trying to figure out why is Jesus harsh with this guy, with this evil spirit. Are we assuming that he guessed right, that he's speaking the truth? Don't demons lie? And the other thing is Jesus really trying to define what Messiah means in this passage? Why is it contradiction? Sometimes they, you know, he performs miracles and things and. Oh, maybe he's Messiah. No, don't talk about that. What's that all about?
He does say in other passages, I don't remember where, he silences them because they know who he was. And
also, it's not my time yet.
And yes, people have a lot of expectations, of course, who the Messiah is. And so I think he's careful in how this is going to be brought about. You're not going to walk around and wave a flag and saying I'm the Messiah, because your head will be chopped off by the Romans, right?
It was a crowd, like I said, crucify him. That was the demon behind the crowd that put him to the cross.
Right.
This theme might come out next week in a sermon dealing with revealing that the Messiah must suffer. There were a lot of expectations that you just mentioned he did not have the time to deal with them at that moment. The question I wanted to raise was your thought about the word logos back in 36. What is this logos that with authority and power he's commanding the unclean spirits and they come out? So it's a strange word as it's written here in Greek. If you're reading it in Greek, it hits one strangely. I don't know how they translate it in English, but maybe the strangeness also comes out in English. What is your thought about
Here's a translation. What kind of utterance is this?
Mine says, what's happening here?
What words are these?
Right.
What words are these?
What does this matter?
Or what words these are?
Do you think that connects to the idea that they would have incantations and special kind of sayings? As kind of, on one hand, what is he saying that he can actually just speak like that? But then again, wait a second, who is this?
logos, like God's given us all this
words. Or are they all speaking in Hebrew? Ma davar is it?
No, they're speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that has the power.
All the people are speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit?
No, not at all.
Okay.
Logos.
Yeah.
I mean, the word became what becomes flesh. That's logos, isn't it?
The people who say, Ma davar is it? What is this thing for logos?
Right, what word did he speak? It wasn't just a strange word, it was the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit, okay, that made the word come alive and hit them, okay, spiritually. It's all the Holy Spirit.
So I don't know, I don't have an answer for that logos thing. But since we have only 5 minutes, I'll just trump it and we'll just continue. But I like the question.
I keep thinking if the word becomes flesh at the beginning of John.
Right.
If this word is, I mean, what is this? That this, I mean, this is what the authority is, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, it's
so let's trump this again. I have to keep trumping. Verse 42. We are getting to a very important verse. We will have only 5 minutes for to talk about. So it says in verse 42, at daybreak he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowds were looking for him, and when they reached him, they wanted to prevent him from leaving them. Maybe a little bit of a provincial thought. You know, he's ours, but he said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he continued proclaiming the message in the synagogues of Judea, Galilee, of the Jews. We already shortly discussed that when we first read it. Most important, if you ask anyone, why was Jesus sent? Most people wouldn't say to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. But this is what he says about himself. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that kingdom of God appears. And then from now on, it will appear about 30 plus times. So it is a very significant point. And this is what he even says. For this purpose, I will send to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So much has been said about the kingdom of God. As I said, it doesn't appear before. What does appear before, if you think in terms of kingship, is that the angel says to Mary that Jesus will inherit the, or God will give to Jesus the throne of David, and to his kingdom there will be no end. So you have that statement. And then you get only here, and you hear about him proclaiming the kingdom of God. So in your mind, you mull over what is the connection between these two.
We also have Luke 4, when he proclaimed Isaiah and said, this is me, basically. And that's all about also being anointed to proclaim.
Right, so right, proclaim the good news.
And also, if we're thinking in terms of the throwback to the enemy, to the devil who tempted him, we're now getting the final sort of statement. He's been offered the kingdoms of the world.
Uh-huh.
And he said, no way, it is written. And now he's saying, I'm going to proclaim what I've been anointed to do.
To proclaim the kingdom of God, the kingship of God.
The kingship of God. And it's the kingship of God which he's just demonstrated by delivering the demon and healing my mother-in-law.
Right.
I mean, that's a pretty powerful demonstration of, as starters, and you've just said we're only at the beginning.
Right. I feel like if I open my mouth and start saying about the kingdom of God, I will probably stumble. So, but just so we know, the kingdom of God is not just when you die and go to heaven,
no.
Right? It is about then and there that he says the kingdom is at hand. And the concept of the kingdom of God was around already, but there is a focus here in the Gospels on Jesus himself, and that's what you see earlier when the angel says to Mary, he will have the throne of David, and to his kingdom there will be no end. So in this kingdom of God that Jesus proclaims, it is centered around himself, and I think that is a big difference of what you find in other contemporary literature of Jesus' time.
It's interesting, you started with him being prophetic, and then the Holy One is kind of like a priestly, and now you have king.
Right.
You have like the three things combined in, in Jesus.
You mentioned it was in the literature around, so there was also this idiom to receive the kingdom of God, which is a personal thing, not just a big thing of, you know, God's rule or setting up Israel again or the kingdom of David, but they also had an idiom that made this personal, to receive the kingdom of God. Or in their words, lekabel malchut shamayim.
Which is what you've always said, is linked to the Shema.
Well, that's linked to the Shema. That's a way of enunciating your personal relationship.
We have the same kingdom in us that Jesus had in him. We have that power. We have the kingdom of God within us when we get saved. That's why we have the power and authority. When we speak his word, he has the power and authority to do what he was sent forth to do. So when we're saved, we have the kingdom of God within personally. That's my understanding.
Do you want to add something?
I just want to make back to Mahadavar Hazeh. What is this word, logos, this thing? I think it's reflecting a Hebrew idiom, because we have another Hebrew idiom earlier. Ma li velecha. What do we have to do with each other? And it's translated ha, leave us alone. But in the Greek it says, what's with you and me?
Right.
Or what's with us and you, kind of
right,
thing.
Right, right, right.
And so if you already have one Hebrew idiom, when it says, what is this word, if you would say it in Hebrew, it would be mahadavar hazeh, which is a matter, not necessarily words. Mm-hmm. You could include words.
Right.
But what's this matter? What is this
okay.
that just happened?
Right.
So maybe it's a linguistic thing.
Yeah.
Referring to the incident. What is this thing that just happened? Because it shows us there's power
and that's also
and authority.
To the shock and the total bewilderment about what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, what a string of events. First of all, he gets up and he preaches in some way and he blows their minds. And then some person is rolling around on the floor shouting, mm-hmm. and he very quietly says, you know, be quiet and come out. And then my mother-in-law is half dead with fever. And she gets up and makes supper. I mean, it's a pretty... What in the blazes is going on? I mean, it's amazing thoughts, isn't it, really?
Right. Okay, so that's the end. We'll end there.
You're doing more.